I know I'm not Don. So if you came this morning hoping to hear him, I'm sorry, you're going to be disappointed. But I'm going to take a page from Don, and as those of you who have been here are aware, we've been doing Bible readings through the week, and Don has been selecting a lesson from those readings for the sermon on Sunday morning, and I'm going to continue that today, looking at one person in particular. As we get to the point where we are now, Judah has been taken captive. And some time has passed. In fact, so much time has passed that a group of Jews was allowed to return to Jerusalem, where they began to work. But the work was stopped. In fact, by the time we get to the book of Nehemiah, not only has the work been stopped, but apparently whatever had been done had been reversed. If you look at the very first chapter of Nehemiah, it says in verse 1 that Nehemiah was in Shushan, the capital. That would be the capital of the Persian Empire. So by this point, Babylon has fallen. When Nehemiah comes onto the scene, the Jews have been gone from Jerusalem for a long time. And as he receives men who tell him about what's going on in Jerusalem, they say to him, the survivors are there in great distress and reproach. It says the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. And I give us that background in order to understand, I think, the importance of that statement. Because I don't think it would have been any news to Nehemiah that Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had broken down the wall and burned the gates. But these people bring news that the wall had been broken down and the gates were burned. I think what he's trying, or I think the message that we're getting there is whatever had been done by Ezra to rebuild the city had been reversed. Whatever gains had been made are gone. And this distresses Nehemiah. So much so that he spends about 4 months in prayer. I want you to think about the distress that would be. The only thing you know how to do for 4 months is pray. Nehemiah spends 4 months in prayer, and he goes and he talks to the king. And he takes great risk in doing so. The law and the custom at the time was only happy people were allowed near the king. But it says in chapter 2 and verse 2 that as Nehemiah comes before the king says, Why is your face sad since you are not sick? There is nothing but sorrow of heart, and I became dreadfully afraid. I want you to understand why he became afraid. He wasn't supposed to come before the king unless he was happy. But he talks to the king, and the king asks what he wants. And understand, Nehemiah could have asked for anything here. The king says, What is it, you know, that you request? He could have asked that the king send more people to Jerusalem. My lord, the king, if you would send folks to Jerusalem to begin the work there again. Or let the people that are there continue the work. He could have asked that those who had stopped the work originally, as Ezra had started it, he could have said, those folk, punish the people who had stopped work before. But that's not what he does. In essence, what Nehemiah says is, my work is mine to do. Send me and let me go to work. And it wasn't even his job. His job was cupbearer to the king. How many of you, being the person, basically being the butler to the president, would ask the president, you know, if it's all right, I would like to go be in charge of a great building project in some large city? The president probably would rightly look at you like you were crazy. And the reason for that is, and it doesn't matter who the president would be, they'd do that because you're a butler, not a general contractor. But that's what Nehemiah does. Nehemiah says, this is my work to be done. These are my people that I'm distressed about. Send me and let me go to work. And so the king does. And in Nehemiah, the fourth chapter, it says, beginning in verse 1, but so it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. The arrival of Nehemiah represents a threat to the people that were there. And what I want you to see and understand is that just because Nehemiah arrived, they didn't just roll over. Oh, well, Nehemiah's here. I guess we're done. What we read in Scripture says that when Nehemiah came, they were indignant and they mocked the Jews. Wasn't a whole lot else they could do. Nehemiah was close to the king. He was the king cupbearer. He was sent by the king. And now he's leading these Jews and rebuilding the fortifications of the city. So they do what they can, and they start by doing something that is very familiar in our modern times. When you see something that you don't like, what's the first thing you do? First thing you do is make fun of it. Right? It doesn't matter if you're a Republican, a Democrat, or Libertarian. The first thing you do when you see something you don't like is just make fun of it. And so here's what the people heard. The first thing they heard, the people are too weak. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Look at them trying to work over there, but they're weak. They're feeble. There's no way they can get this done. They're just too weak to do the job that's in hand. Will they fortify themselves? The New King James says. Will they restore for themselves? They're too weak, and they can't do it. They can't do this for themselves. Will they offer sacrifices? Basically, what he's saying is, why would God hear and help you? Think if you offer enough sacrifices that God is going to magically make things happen? Will they complete it in a day? You know what that's saying? Job's too big. There's just too much to be done. Not only are you too weak to do it, not only can you not do it yourselves, and not only can you not really count on God to come and help you do it, the job is just too big. There's no way you can handle this on your own. Not only is it too big, but it's too hard. Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubble, stones that are burned? And when I was growing up, My dad liked to hunt arrowheads. And out in West Texas where we live, there are a lot of them to find. But you had to know where to look. One of the greatest signs that you could find would be, you would know there would be some around because you would find where the Indians had camped. And you'd find that by looking for gray rock. Burned rock. Do you know what the characteristic of that gray burned rock was? Picked it up in your hand, and even me as a 12-year-old, I could crush that and create powder out of it. You know why? Because it had been burned and it was no longer hard. And that's what this guy is saying is the state of the city of Jerusalem. It's not just that the gates had been burned. See, when we think about that, we think, well, they had, you know, great big wooden planks that are really thick, and they burned those logs. What he's saying is they're going to try to rebuild these walls, but the stones that they have around have all been burned. So even if they build it up using the work that's there, if they try to take the stones that were already there and just put them back into place, guess what? It's all going to crumble and fall because the only thing they have left to work with, they might as well be making walls of paper mache. This is what the people were hearing. You're too weak. You can't do it yourselves. God's not going to hear you. The job's too big for you. The job's too hard for you. And even more than that, Tobiah the Ammonite tosses in verse 3, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. These folks are amateurs. They don't know what they're doing. This is what the people hear. Now, to some degree, Sanballat and Tobiah are trying to fortify their own people. Notice it says that that these things are said before his brethren and the army of Samaria. But in verse 4, Nehemiah says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised." It wasn't just the people that were there that heard that. The Jews who were doing the work. These are not things that were just intended to make the people that were there and feeling threatened by the Jews in Jerusalem to make them feel better about themselves. It was also intended to discourage. And what the people are hearing their enemies say is, you're too weak. You can't do it by yourself. God's not going to help you. The job's too big, it's too hard, and you're just a bunch of amateurs. Now, I don't know about you, but those aren't words of encouragement. What do you think Sanballat and Tobiah are trying to accomplish there? Well, if you ask me, and since I'm standing up here, I'm going to pretend you have. He's trying to get the people so discouraged that the work will stop. He doesn't want them to do what they're doing. And if they just would give up, that would accomplish everything he wanted to see. But you know what? We hear the same things in our own work, don't we? We're too weak. You're just a woman. You're just one man. In the other adult Bible study, we were talking about our comfort zones this morning. You know, one of those comfort zones is, I just don't know enough. And I'm afraid I'm going to say the wrong thing. I'm afraid I'm going to make someone upset. Well, I'm afraid that if they ask me a question, I'm not going to know the answer. I don't know enough. And because of that, I'm going to stay in my comfort zone, and that means I'm not going to go and grow and learn so that I can know enough. I'm just going to stop doing what I'm doing. I'm too weak. We hear that we can't do it by ourselves. I don't have the time. You know, there are just so many things going on. I just don't have time. I don't have time to read God's Word. I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to sit down and talk about spiritual things with my children. I certainly don't have time to talk about them with my neighbors. I'm too poor. There's just so much that needs to be done and so many people that are willing to do the work and they all just want a little bit of money, but I'm just too poor. And I can't do this myself. If I want to teach someone, I need to buy film strips or DVDs or whatever it is. I'm just too poor to do that. I can't do it myself. We ask the question, why would God hear and help us? I've done such horrible things. Last week in that other class, it's on personal evangelism, Don asked us to post a scripture to social media that talked about a verse that means something to us that might open a doorway for discussion with those who need to hear God's Word. And the one that I picked was 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, where Paul says, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul had just finished giving a description of the type of man that he was. And he didn't hold anything back on it. He basically said, I killed people for the terrible crime of being a Christian. And God showed mercy to me. But I want you to take that statement that he made, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I want you to concentrate on the last part. What if Paul had just gotten stuck on, I'm the chief of sinners? Of all of the people that are in the world, if there was one that didn't deserve salvation, that person is me. Why would God give me my soul? Why would God forgive me? He could have become so discouraged by that. Found out that I was wrong, and now there's just no hope because I've done such horrible things. I have killed God's people. I threw them in prison. Why would God hear and help me? We hear that the work is too big for. There are just too many sinners out there. I can't save them all. So I'm not even going to go and try to save the ones I can reach. There are just too many sinners. There's too much to do. Work's too hard. It's too big. I hear that the work is too hard for us because it means I have to change. You realize that? Here is an underlying assumption that sort of runs consistently through the text of the New Testament, and it is, you cannot be tomorrow the person you are today. You can't expect that today is good enough forever. And I don't know about you, but that's a daunting task. That I look at myself and I say, you know, I can't just coast into heaven. I'm not on a bicycle on the downhill stretch. Time may seem to work that way. But spiritually speaking, I can't just glide in. I have to be willing to change. And you know what? For a lot of people, they say change is just too hard. It's too difficult for me to change who I am. And we hear these are amateurs, or we are amateurs. In Acts 4, we hear that this was said about the apostles. It says that they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. And we'll say something like, that's what we pay the preacher for. That's why the elders exist. We've got a deacon to do that. I can't do it. I need to leave it to the pros. What I want you to understand is all of these things are excuses that we hear. They're reasons given to us by the enemy of our soul. Cause the work that is before us to stop. Sanballat and Tobiah wanted the walls not to be rebuilt. So what did they do? They said, there's too much of it. It's too hard. You're a bunch of amateurs. God's not going to listen to you. You're too weak to do it. You need help that you're not going to get. And at this point, all this seems pretty discouraging. The question becomes then, how can I overcome Satan's attempts to stop my work? And I think as we look at Nehemiah, we see a couple of really good things there. First of all, we see that Nehemiah prays. Notice again verse 4. Nehemiah 4 and verse 4. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. That's a prayer. So what was Nehemiah's approach to dealing with the ridicule and the mockery that he was subjected to? His approach was, I'm going to go talk to God. Especially when we're dealing with hearing, whether from others or just from ourselves. Why would God hear and help you? That's when God needs to hear from you. That's when God wants to hear from you. When we find ourselves racked with uncertainty and doubt, that's when God wants to hear from us. He wants to hear from us when we're happy, but He wants to hear from us when we're sad and when we're full of uncertainty. Nehemiah, when faced with mockery and ridicule, does what? He turns to God in prayer. He says, God, hear what they're saying about the work you want us to do. You be mindful of that. Now I want you to notice a couple of other things. Also, note that he doesn't pray for himself. He doesn't say, God, hear how they have reproached me. All too often, we make it all about us. God, the enemy has come and he has discouraged me and I need help. And God wants the helpless. But understand what Nehemiah does here. He doesn't pray for himself. He doesn't say, you know, God, Sanballat, Tobiah over there, they've got something out against me. And I need you to take up my cause. I want you to notice how he words it. He says, oh Lord, oh our God, for we are despised. And he says, and rather than this being about us, we understand that this is really about you and your work. How do I know that? Because he says that they have despised God himself before his people, that is, the builders. This is your work. We know this is your work, and the enemy is trying to stop your work. And God, we want you to take notice of that. Remember that. We want you to deal with that. But notice what this means about Nehemiah. Nehemiah is not saying this is all about Nehemiah. And I also want you to notice verse 6. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Nehemiah prayed. He went to God and he talked to our Heavenly Father. He said, these are the things that are on our minds. We need you to take up our cause. But notice that it says that Nehemiah prayed and the people worked and they finished the wall. It wasn't an easy job. But it says, so we built the wall and the entire wall was joined together. So Nehemiah prayed and the people worked. That's a good formula for us to follow when we find ourselves at the height of discouragement because the enemy is trying to cause us not to work. We need to pray, but we need to work. We need to see what Nehemiah saw here. We need to see what the people saw here. The enemy was trying to give us reasons to stop. Nehemiah said, we're going to pray and we're going to push on. The question is, how do we confront discouragement? Some people are going to quit. That's just a fact of life. That's what Sanballat and Tobiah were hoping to accomplish, right? If I can get enough negativity in front of them, they'll say, you know what, you're right. The job is just too big, it's too hard. God's going to stay in heaven. He's not going to come down here and lift a rock for us. Why should I keep going? So I'm just going to give up. Some people are going to do that when confronted by whatever it is life tosses at us. They're just to say, it's too much and I can't do it and I'm just going to stop. Some folks will stop and confront. I think this is kind of what they thought would happen. Stand out there and say, job's too big for y'all. And sort of expect Nehemiah to run down from where he was, stop the work that he was doing, and have an argument with them. No, the work's not too big. See how much we've already done? Well, guess what, Nehemiah? While you're down there yelling at Sanballat, Tobiah, guess what's not getting done? There's no more building going on. Sanballat and Tobiah were trying to stop the building. I don't think they would have cared if Nehemiah had come down and yelled at them for their derision. Because you know what? They'd have gotten what they wanted at that point, which was what? that the work would stop. So if Nehemiah had gone down just to confront them and say, you know what? We're doing great and valuable work here. And it doesn't matter what you think. The fact of the matter is, it didn't matter what Nehemiah thought either. What mattered was the work. And some people will pray and stop. You know, it's a good, we have this saying, and it's a good one in a lot of instances. We say, let go and let God. But how many of us take that just a step too far? We say, you know what, I'm going to pray about this. And having prayed about it, I just sort of take a step back and say, okay, God, the ball is in your court now, and let's see what you're going to do. I know there's something that I could be doing, but God, I want to see what you've got in store. And so when I'm confronted by the reasons that the enemy tosses at me as to why I can't work, I stop and I say, well, God, what are you going to do about it? Nehemiah could have done that here, right? He prayed. He said, God, I want you to be mindful of what Sanballat and Tobiah have done. I want you to not forget it. I want you to take care of it. And he could have said, okay, folks, now we're going to stop building the wall and see what God's going to do to Sanballat and Tobiah. Let's just turn around and watch and see what happens to these Samaritans that are trying to stop our work. But that's not what happened. He prayed and they continued to work. But some people will pray and they're going to stop their work. So how do we confront discouragement? We need to be like Nehemiah and the people. We need to recognize that the things that the enemy says to us are not reasons to stop working. The enemy says those because they're not our friend. You ever think about that? When someone tosses derision and scorn at me and says, you need to stop what you're doing because you're just being stupid, they're not saying that because they're my friend and they want what's best for me. Sanballat and Tobiah didn't care whether or not the Jews wasted their time. It's really easy for us to look at something like that and say, you know what, you're right. The job is too big. I especially love the part, you know, we've got the saying, Rome wasn't built in a day. Well, the fact of the matter is, the walls of Jerusalem weren't either. And Sanballat pointed it out, didn't he? You can't get this done in a day. Well, that's true. It's going to take some time. But when he said that, you know, the people could have looked around at each other and said, you know what, we've been working at this a long time, and boy, the wall sure is a far distance away from being done. Man, I'm discouraged. We're only 6 feet up in the air. That's 6 feet higher than it was a month ago. But it's only 6 feet in the air, and we need to get it up way high. It's just going to take so long, and it's hard. Maybe Sanballat is right, and we need to just stop. And what we needed to stop and do was consider the fact that Sanballat said those things because he wasn't my friend. Not because he's trying to save me time or make me happy. How many times do people tell us things in the friendliest tone of voice? But they tell us things because they're not my friend. And they say that to me in order to discourage me, not to help me. They tell me that in order to break me down, not to build me. And although it's not an application that I'm intending from today's lesson, we need to ask ourselves from time to time, am I the one doing that? Am I the one who has said something that has only served to break someone down and not build them up? Am I someone else's Sanballat? It's sobering to think about. But the fact of the matter is, the people heard that and they could have stopped, but we need to take a page from them because they recognized that the things he said weren't actual reasons to stop the work. They were only excuses that we can use to rationalize stopping the work. If we consider the parable of the talents, I think you might understand what we're talking about. There we've got the man that the master had given 10 talents to, and the other man that he'd given 5 talents to, and when he returns from his trip, those bring back 10 and 5 talents respectively. So now he started with a total of 15 and he ends with a total of 30. Right? The one with 10 had 10 more. The one with 5 had 5 more. So that's an extra 15. So it started with 15, ended with 15 more. But then there was the guy that he gave one to. And that guy, he says, I was afraid because I know what type of a man you are, that you reap where you did not sow. You gather what you didn't scatter. And I was afraid that when you came back, I'd have taken a risk and I'd have lost it all and I'd had nothing to give you. You think anybody had said to him, you know what, you're just a worthless, lazy servant. There's no way that you could make any money if he gives you something. Maybe the best thing that you can do is just go bury that thing in the ground. Because you're just not worth it. You know, there's a reason he only gave you one talent. Because you're an idiot. And what we see, at least in the parable of that talent, I think is a man who took that to heart and said, you know what? I wasn't worth it. The best that I can do is go and bury that thing in the ground because there's no way that I can make more from that. Someone who wasn't that man's friend got to him. Now, the Lord doesn't say that. But that's the thought process that a man like that goes through, and I assure you, he didn't put those thoughts in his own head. That there's just no way he could. Someone at some point before had told him that he was worthless and lazy and there was no way that he could make more of himself. But unfortunately, he internalized that and that became a reason not to work. It was a rationalization. Because that man was given what he could handle. That's what his Lord told him at the end, wasn't it? I gave you what I thought you could handle so that when I came back, you could give me something in return. The very least, you could have put it in the bank and given it to me with interest. But he used that rationalization to stop working. What we have to realize is when we're confronted by our own Sanballat and Tobiah, is they're just giving me a rationalization to do what they think I kind of want to do already, which is not do anything. So the enemy's reasons aren't really reasons. You remember the first slide, the title of the lesson today is The Enemy's Reasons Are Only Excuses. That's what this is about. They gave reasons that were really only excuses to stop doing work that was set. So we need to be like Nehemiah and the people. And we need to understand that the reasons that the enemy gives us are not reasons at all. They're only excuses. And then we need to deal with God on His own terms. We need to understand that God is going to deal with the problem. We may not see it. We may not understand it. But we need to understand at least that God will deal with this in His own way, in His own time, and that He will do it justly. And if you notice, even though Nehemiah points out what the people have done or what Sanballat and Tobiah have done, and he says, God, remember that. I want you to take vengeance on it. Don't forget. Don't just overlook it. Notice he makes no other demand on God other than that. He doesn't say, God, I want you to strike them dead with a thunderbolt today. They're discouraging the people. He doesn't say, God, it'd be really nice if you would think about making these guys really sick. Lord, it'd be really great if those people would understand that they're just trying to undermine work that you would have us to do, and all of the people that are following Sanballat, Tobiah, they would just come over and help us instead. Lord, why don't you do it that way? Now, I mentioned in class this morning, and I'm sorry those of you who were in the auditorium, y'all didn't get to hear me. I mentioned in class, a lot of us want to serve the Lord, but we only want to do it in an advisory capacity. That's not what Nehemiah does here, is it? He says, God, I want you to remember it, and I want you to deal with it. But he doesn't say how God has to do it. He doesn't say what method God needs to use. He just said, God, I need you to deal with this in your own time, in your own way, and with your own justice. And then finally, we need to continue our own work. The people knew what their job was. They knew the work that was laid out in front of them. They knew what they needed to do. And the work could not end just because they thought that God now needed to mete out some justice. We live in a sin-sick world, full of people that will discourage, full of false friends that will stop talking to us because we dare to say what the Scripture says. We cannot let the work stop for any reason. Our work doesn't end just because God needs to do something. In talking about spreading the gospel, Paul said about a supposed conflict, and by conflict, what I really mean is rivalry, between him and Apollos. He says, I have planted in Apollos' water. Now, the root of that was there were folks in Corinth, you'll remember, some of which were saying, I'm of Paul, and others saying, I'm of Apollos. And Paul says, that's a rivalry that really doesn't exist. He says, I planted in Apollos' water. There's no rivalry there at all. But I want you to notice what he said next. He said, but God gives the increase. What he's saying is, I've got my work to do. Apollos has his work to do. And as long as we're both working, God is going to take care of everything else. He doesn't say, I plant for a little while and then I wait and see what God does for the crop. He says, I go and plant. He doesn't say, Apollos waters from time to time. He said, I plant and Apollos water. God is the one who gives the increase. The work doesn't stop just because we think God needs to do something. Once we take the job, we need to persevere. The people persevered here. So when the enemy offers you mocking and tells you how the work won't end well, how do you respond? Do you stop? Do you persevere? Here's perhaps one of the greatest things of all, and by great I mean large, not that it's wonderful. At no time in our lives does the enemy say that more. Does he offer more discouragement, more derision, and more mockery than when it's time for the work that is set before us to get started? Not when it's in the middle of it, But when it's time to get started, I look at my life and I say, you know what? I'm not right with my Father. Maybe I should do something about that. He says, you know what? Your sins are too great. God sent His Son for people that committed little sins, not great big ones like yours. Let me tell you something. No time is the mockery and derision worse than when you're at that point and you look at your life and you say, I need to do something about it. Because that's when the real work gets started. And that's when the enemy really wants to see it stop. When he says those things to you, it's not because he's your friend. It's precisely because you're in. So if you look at your life this morning and you say, my life is not right with my Father, you need to do something about that. And as your friend, I'll tell you, you need to do something about that. You don't need to put it on hold. You need to wait, see what God has planned, because He's already told you what He's done and what He's willing to do. He sent His Son to die for you so that you could live. And it doesn't matter what your sins were. If He could forgive Paul for killing his children, for throwing them in prison, if He could forgive Paul for doing that to Christians, He can forgive you for whatever it is you do. You were His child and you stopped working. You need to get back to work this week. You look at your life and you say, I need help. Know we want to help. Know that God is there. He wants to help. If you know what you need to do to obey the gospel's invitation, you need to do that today. The enemy's going to ask you to wait. I'm going to tell you, one day you're going to wait and it's going to be too long. Don't do it. We can help you in your obedience to the gospel, then won't you let us by coming now while we stand and sing. We stand and sing. We stand and sing.